Well, we've been going through Mark's gospel, and as is the pattern lately, it seems, I'm not planning to get through all the verses that were slated for this morning. The truth is, I just don't want to, we were scheduled to finish Mark's gospel last week originally, I think, but I just don't want to finish it. It's so good, right? It's such great gospel truths in here that I'm just trying to drag it out as long as possible. So we have at least one more week, but maybe two or three, we'll see. But today we are just going to look at chapter 15 in Mark's gospel, verses 33 through 39 today. Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 39. Let me encourage you to follow along in your Bible. It is on the screen. Look at that. All right. or there's Bibles in the pews there as well if you want to grab one of those. Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 39. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. See if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who also came up with him to Jerusalem were also there. This is the word of God. And we have just read what I believe is the most evil day in the history of humanity. Perhaps maybe the day that Adam and Eve fell into sin is a close rival. But this day, when the eternal Son of God who came into that world which he had made and given life, this day when he came into this world which had rebelled against its loving and good and gracious creator, this world which he came to save from its evil and rebellion. And he was rejected by the world he came to save. And on this day, when his innocent and perfectly pure and righteous human life was extinguished by human evil and human injustice and human cruelty, and when the beloved, righteous Son of God suffered the wrath of God and hung on a cross, forsaken by God, and breathed his last. But this day of evil is at the same time the day of the greatest news you will hear today or any day of your life on this earth, because this day of evil was God's plan to bring about this greatest of good for humanity, his eternal redemption for those who would look to Jesus for salvation, because Jesus suffered for our salvation. And we see this day accompanied by two supernatural signs in this passage. First, we see the sign of darkness, and that this day was so dark and so evil that literally the sun itself could not continue to shine. And the world was covered in darkness as Jesus, the light of the world, himself, as his human life is extinguished, as he breathes his last, as the Son of God, the light of the world, in a human sense, goes out, so to speak. The sun can't keep shining, and darkness comes over the world. So he was hanging on the cross of shame and rejection and condemnation. The sun's otherwise inextinguishable light and warmth is overtaken by darkness, and that which the Apostle John tells us in his gospel account, that which he promises us will not happen in the end, that when the light shines into the darkness will not overcome it. Nevertheless, for a moment here, it seems as though it has. It seems as though the darkness has overcome the light, that darkness will prevail. And this darkness, Mark is not mentioning this because it's some interesting natural occurrence or just a surprising coincidence that the sun just happens to cease its shining in the middle of the day. No, this is a supernatural sign that this darkness came because of this death that occurs. This is a supernatural darkness that has a spiritual meaning. And in fact, in the Old Testament, darkness is a sign of God's judgment. And one example is in the prophet of Amos in the Old Testament. We read, "On that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." This is a sign of God's judgment. And of course, maybe you're familiar with the story of the Exodus out of Egypt and the plagues upon Pharaoh and the land of Egypt, where darkness came upon the land of Egypt as a sign of God's judgment upon Pharaoh for his sin and rebellion, for his stubborn refusal to listen to God and his hard-hearted rejection and rebellion against God. And now likewise, God's judgment comes upon the world for the world's stubborn refusal to listen to God's Son and the world's hard-hearted rejection of the Son of God. And this plague of darkness in the Exodus account came right before that final plague, God's greatest act of judgment upon Egypt, the plague of the firstborn, but that plague which could be averted by a substitute, by the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. And now, just like in that story, this darkness precedes the sacrifice of the true Passover lamb. And this darkness of judgment brings about deliverance through a death, just like in the Exodus story. So here, in the story of the true Passover lamb, darkness gives way to deliverance by a death. Because this darkness was God's judgment coming upon the world for the world's sin and rebellion against God. But you see, Jesus was enveloped in the darkness as well. The darkness covered him also, because on the cross, Jesus himself entered into the darkness of God's judgment that we deserved for our sins. And the gospel then confronts us with a choice that either we can try to stand on our own merits and in our own righteousness before the holy judgment of a holy God, or we can trust in Jesus who stood in that for us, in our place, and paid the debt which we could not pay. He went into the darkness, and in the words of one person, somewhere I heard this, that he took the evil of the world upon himself so that he could destroy evil without destroying us. That is the beauty of the gospel. You see, we live in an inescapably moral world. And we as human beings are inescapably moral people. And that only comes from living in God's world as personal beings made in his image with moral obligations to him and to others. And everyone believes that. No one denies that we live in an inescapably moral world. Even if they say they deny that, they're lying. Everybody believes that. And we see this more and more today, right? In all the moral outrage that we see all around us, everybody draws a line between good and evil somewhere, between right and wrong somewhere. We draw that line in different places, but everybody draws it somewhere. But here's the thing. With all the moral outrage around us, with all the moral outrage within us, here's the problem, is that usually the finger of moral outrage is pointed outwards. And sometimes that's good and right and true, right? But seldom is the finger of moral outrage pointed inwards. And here's the thing. What if the finger of divine moral outrage is pointed towards us? What if when I stand before a holy God on the last day, God's finger of moral outrage is pointed at me? On the cross, God destroyed the evil in us without destroying us, because Jesus was overcome by the darkness. And that's where this most evil day is at the same time the greatest day, the greatest news that you'll hear today or any other day, that God pointed his finger of holy and just and righteous moral outrage at Jesus, who stood in our place. That finger of outrage that should have been pointed at us, Jesus stepped in between it. He stepped into the darkness of God's judgment that we deserve for our stubborn refusal to listen to God and our hard-hearted rebellion of and rejection of our good and loving and gracious Creator and Redeemer. And Jesus willingly tasted it for us. Jesus stepped between us and God's wrath and paid that debt which we could never pay. And in that darkness, he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? We see in this passage that those nearby apparently misunderstood him. They think he's calling Elijah, which the word for God and Elijah could sound somewhat similar, and hoping, as was commonly believed at the time, that Elijah would step in and come to the aid of righteous people who are suffering in this life, that maybe, you know, they offer Jesus a drink, maybe to sort of keep him alive a little longer, see if Elijah shows up. But Jesus is quoting from Psalm 22, from the Old Testament, where he, as the innocent, righteous sufferer, is crying out to God. He knows that God is not going to come and spare him of his suffering. Jesus is crying out to God, a cry of desolation, of desertion, of forsakenness. He's still crying out to God. He's still crying out to my God, even. But interestingly, he's not calling him Father. And as far as I'm aware, this is the only time in a prayer of Jesus that he doesn't address God as his Father. This is a prayer to God that is one that expresses the utter abandonment and desertion that he feels in his soul as he is experiencing wave after wave of human sin and the wrath of God for it. Of course, there's some mystery here. Certainly, the divine nature of Jesus was never torn out of the Trinity, and the triune God was not ripped apart. The divine nature of Jesus did not die, but nevertheless, in some kind of mystery resulting from the mystery of the incarnation of Jesus, this was a real cry of forsakenness by God. In his humanity, in his human nature, suffering the wrath of God for sins. And we can't imagine the suffering that was expressed in this cry. We can't imagine the sense of separation from the goodness and love of God that he had known through all eternity that is expressed in this cry. Jesus was forsaken by God so that we, who look to him in faith, could know that we will never be forsaken by God. We who trust in Christ can know that we are now accepted by God through Jesus, because he took all of that God-forsakenness upon himself so that there's none of that God-forsakenness left for us. That doesn't mean we won't at times feel forsaken by God in this life. But it means that especially in those times, we trust in the promises of the gospel and we trust in the work of Christ for us, that when we are walking through those dark valleys of life, when we're walking through the darkest valley of life. We do it with every assurance and confidence that God is with us. And that those dark valleys are not a sign of or a result of Him abandoning us, but that He is with us in it, present with us with His love and care. God is with me. And we know that even as we walk through those dark valleys, we know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we know that nothing in all this world can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ. In those dark valleys in life, remember this cry of Jesus and remember the assurance and confidence it gives you that God will not forsake you. Jesus entered into the darkness so that we could enter into the light of God's presence. You see, just as darkness is a symbol of God's judgment, so light is a symbol of God's presence. And it's no coincidence then that the second sign that we see accompanying Jesus' death here is sort of intertwined with this first sign. And that second sign is a sign that symbolizes God's presence with us. That sign is a sign of the temple curtain being torn in two. And just like the darkness, this is not some interesting random coincidence that just happens to occur at the same time as the death of the Son of God, but it is a supernatural action. Curtains don't generally just spontaneously rip, right? And this is God doing it. It happens from top to bottom, and the picture of that is that it's God doing it. In fact, the word for the temple tearing is only used one other time in Mark's gospel, and is at the beginning, at the baptism of Jesus, where the heavens are described as being torn open. And God's Spirit and God's voice come upon Jesus and identify Him as God's beloved Son. And now the temple curtain likewise is being torn open. God is doing it. The temple is God's dwelling place among His people. The temple was where God lived. And the curtain is that which separated a holy, unapproachable God from sinful people who could not approach Him as they were because of their sins, which separate them from their holy God. The curtain represented that barrier between sinful people and a holy God. And in the Old Testament, even priests could enter, but only in a very limited way through sacrifices, rituals, special clothing, which enabled them to symbolically and periodically and temporarily enter into the presence of God with sort of a symbolic and temporary covering over of their sins. But what that really did was remind them and reinforce the reality in their minds and hearts that God is unapproachable, that I am separated from Him, that access to Him because of my unfitness to be before Him, because of my sinfulness, is barred. This curtain, we're not told which curtain tears in the temple, whether it was the inner curtain leading into the most holy place, or whether it was the outer curtain leading into the holy place of the temple. But either way, the idea is the same, that which once separated sinful people from God, unless they went through all the ritual of cleansing themselves, now is torn open. And now, because of Jesus and the work that He did on the cross, we now can approach God. We now can enter into His presence freely. The author of Hebrews writes about this at length. Really, all of chapter 7 through 10 in the book of Hebrews is sort of about just this reality. Let me read just a few scattered verses. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed. But when Christ came as a high priest, He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Therefore, since we now have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, and then the application the author of Hebrews builds to, let us draw near to God. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. He goes on, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Access into God's presence does not come from what we do. It does not come from trying to clean ourselves up and fix ourselves up before we can approach God, because we will never clean ourselves up or fix ourselves up enough. We come through Jesus. We come through what Jesus did for us, and we know that what Jesus did was enough, because when he did it, the temple curtain tore right in half. Access to God is now free to all who trust in him. What was once a barrier now has been removed so that we can draw near to God. And if God invites us through Jesus to draw near to him, then don't stay away, right? Don't let your feelings of guilt or shame or unworthiness keep you away from a gracious God who has done everything to deal with those things and invite you to come with a sincere heart and clean conscience to him, to know him. We have been reconciled to God through Christ. We are united to Jesus by faith, and it's because of the reality of that union and that the penalty of our sins has been paid for, that we now have the privilege and the freedom to draw near to him in communion with him, in fellowship with him, in intimacy with him. And if God invites us near to him, to draw near to him, don't stay away. There's a difference between union and communion, right? And by union, we are united to Christ. That is a permanent status that we have when we have been redeemed as the children of God. We are united to him. But it's still our calling that God gives and our privilege that God gives us to draw near to him in communion. Because union and communion are related, and the one flows out of the other, but they're still distinct things. The best way I've heard it put is think of a marriage, right? My wife and I share a union in marriage that is a true reality, a true status. Even if we would go through every day in a week and not spend time together and not talk to each other, we are still married. Now, that might not be the best way, the healthiest way to be married, right? In fact, we'd be missing out on the purpose of that union and the benefits and joys of that union, which is meant to draw us together in communion. Jesus has made a way for us to draw near to God with full assurance, with a cleansed conscience. Don't miss out on the purpose of and the benefits of that union that God has created by failing to draw near to him in communion and fellowship and intimacy. Two signs, and our passage here ends with a confession. Surprising confession. And really, this surprising, unexpected confession is what I think is the climactic part of the gospel according to Mark. Found at the most unlikely time, coming from the most unlikely of lips. In Mark's gospel, we are told the deal right up front. That's a helpful thing when you're going to read something and understand the main idea. If the author just says, here's the main idea right up front, that helps you. And if as you read, you miss that main idea, you know, just start over, start again, read the first sentence again, and try again, right? He gives us the main idea, the one thing that if we're going to understand it, we can't miss that thing. And if we're going to understand it rightly, we need to understand everything through the lens of that thing. And that is this. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, right at the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And we saw Peter at a pretty climactic point in the Gospel of Mark, we saw Peter confess Jesus as the Son of God. As the Messiah. But nowhere in Mark's gospel until this unlikely time from these unlikely lips do we hear any human being confess Jesus as the Son of God. And that right there, in Mark's editorial comment right at the beginning of his gospel, that's the main point. That is the high point of understanding and the most necessary piece of understanding who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God. And if you don't understand that and everything about him through that light, go back to the beginning, read that first sentence again, and try again. You can't miss that. That's sort of the labor of Mark's gospel to help us to see that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the highest truth of who Jesus is and his identity. And if you miss that, you miss who he is, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And in Mark's gospel, we see God himself, the voice from heaven, identify Jesus as God's Son. In Mark's gospel, we see demons with hostility identify Jesus as God's Son. In Jesus' trial, we see the high priest with skepticism ask Jesus, "Are you the Son of the Blessed One?" Jesus' affirmative answer lands him with the charge of blasphemy. Nowhere in the gospel until this unlikely time from these unlikely lips do we hear any human being confess Jesus as the Son of God until we hear it at the time of his death from the lips of a Roman soldier. You know, we don't hear it the most unlikely of times. We don't hear it when Jesus is doing miracles, supernatural displays of his supernatural power. We don't hear it when Jesus is teaching and preaching with that authority that was amazing people, right? We don't hear it in a display of his power, but in a display of his weakness. And we don't hear it from where we might expect Jesus' followers, Jesus' disciples, Jesus' relatives maybe. We hear it from a Roman soldier who was overseeing his execution. The first person in Mark's gospel to confess Jesus as the Son of God. Verse 39, when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And I don't know that we can be certain that this is a confession of true faith. It's hard to know exactly what the centurion meant by that. I like to think it is. But whether or not it's a confession of true faith, it is a true confession. And Mark wants us to see this, that this true confession that comes from this at this unlikely time, from this unlikely source, is the truest confession about Jesus, the most important confession of Jesus. And it was seen in his death, not as a demonstration of his raw power, but through his strength and weakness. And you know, there's nothing about Jesus' suffering and death to a Roman person or to a Jewish person that would scream, "Son of God," right? To natural sight, everything about his death doesn't look like power and victory and glory, but it looks like defeat and shame, right? But the eyes of faith see the truth of this confession in the death of Jesus. You know, no one was waiting for the Son of God to be revealed through suffering and dying on a cross. And especially in the ancient world, for ancient people, suffering was not a sign of God's presence or the focal point of his redemptive activity. Suffering, rather, was a refutation of those things. But the eyes of faith see what human wisdom can't see, because the gospel is Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. And when Jesus breathes his last, and when this centurion sees how he died, he sees that he is the Son of God. Because, you see, this centurion saw plenty of people die. You know, he oversaw executions. He saw two other people die that day. Probably many more, probably some at his own hands. He saw plenty of people die. But there was something about this man and something about this man's death that showed him, that convinced him that this man was no ordinary man and this death was no ordinary death. We don't know what it was that convinced him. Maybe it was, we don't have these words recorded in Mark's gospel. Maybe it was his words of forgiveness spoken to those who were crucifying him. Maybe it was his words of forgiveness to the repentant man dying on the cross next to him. Maybe his word of faith, or his cry of victory, or his word of love and care towards his mother from the cross. Maybe it was just the realization that this man was innocent and watching him die patiently and quietly without reviling back against those who mocked him. Whatever it was, we don't know what it was, but there was something about this man and something about this man's death that convinced this Roman soldier at the most unlikely of times, from the most unlikely of lips. Finally, in Mark's gospel, the first human to confess Jesus as the Son of God, to see the true identity of who he is, and countless after him have made that same confession. And in one sense, it's always from the unlikeliest of places, right? It's always from the unlikeliest of lips, right? Because none of us would see that apart from God's grace opening our eyes and God's grace opening our hearts to look at Jesus and see a man like no other man, the Son of God, and a death like no other death, the death that he died to conquer death. The death that he died to deliver us out of death into eternal life. Surely this man was the Son of God. That death which we reflect on in this sacrament of the Lord's Supper, when we remember that his body was broken for us and his blood was poured out for us. And in this sacrament, which reminds us of the movement in God's redeeming of us from guilt to grace to gratitude. Guilt that we rightly deserved the darkness of God's judgment upon us, that we rightly deserve to be forsaken by God from all eternity, that our sin separated us from him. But God's grace entered in when we could do nothing to redeem ourselves or to cleanse our own souls. God did it by his grace, by sending his Son to die for us. And that, as we reflect upon the love of Jesus that we see in the laying down of his life, as we reflect upon that, it moves us to gratitude for all of the blessings that we know are ours through Christ. Forgiveness, reconciliation to God, adoption as God's children. How can our hearts not be filled with gratitude to our gracious and loving God Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that we can draw near to you by your grace. We thank you for Jesus and what he has done for us to make that a reality. And I pray that as we come to your table, that our spirits would in fact draw near to the Spirit of Jesus present with us by your Spirit. Help us to draw strength from that and help our hearts to be filled with gratitude. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.